With the second Sunday of Advent, liturgically we're introduced now to St. John the Baptist. It's not like we've ever forgotten about him. His feast day occurs at several times through the year. But this is the time that he is introduced to us as part of the preparation for Christmas. And from this Sunday on, more aspects of the work of St. John the Baptist will be known to us. But it's important here. St. John the Baptist is a very important figure for us during the Advent season. He is the precursor of our Lord. He comes to prepare the way. He comes to preach a baptism of penance for remission of sins so that people can be prepared so when the Messiah would come, they would recognize him for who he is and not mistake him or think that he has to come at some other time later. The impressive story, like I said, of John the Baptist begins today. Actually, it almost begins with the ending of his mission. What we find in the gospel story of today is that St. John is in prison. He has lived faithfully up to what his mission was to do to prepare for the Messiah. After Jesus has gone forth to begin his public life, John's mission in that way was finished. And he stood up to Herod to explain to Herod that the woman that he was with was not his wife, but rather his brother's. For that he was thrown into prison, and he died there in prison. But in order to help his disciples, the one who were attached to him because of the mission, the message that he preached and how much the words that he spoke touched their hearts, he sent two of his disciples, two men that were still there at prison, visiting him, seeing them. He sent them, go find this Jesus from Nazareth. Go find him and ask him one question. Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? John already knew. John knew this was the Messiah. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, he viewed the Holy Trinity, God the Father speaking, the Holy Ghost above Jesus, and Jesus baptized in the water. When John viewed those things, he knew this was the Messiah. He was fully aware of that. The question then was not for his benefit, but for his disciples, so that they would understand in coming through these things the Messiah had come, and that the words that John spoke at the River Jordan, his mission was over. I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. He's telling people, this is the one you must follow because I must now. My mission is over. It is done. So he's sending these two disciples to find Jesus, and they ask him that question. And Jesus responds to them in the way that only they can discover to know how the Messiah would be done. It'd be easy enough for him to say, yes, I am the Messiah. Go back and tell your disciple that. But rather, he explains them, go, look at what it is that has been taught by the prophets of old. How you will recognize the Messiah when he comes. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the dead will rise again, the poor, this is an important one, the poor will have their gospel preached to them. They heard the message, they understood what it was, and then they left. For me, when it comes to this time in Advent, for the second Sunday of Advent, this is a time, or this part of the gospel is one that it has a special words. I'm impressed by the words of what our Lord speaks now. After those disciples are gone and well out of earshot, he turns the people around him, who themselves had been disciples of John the Baptist, but now we're coming to listen to him. And so in speaking about John the Baptist, he asked them, who? When you went out into the desert to see, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Why did you go out to see him? What impressed you to go see him? What attracted you to his message, to the things that take place? He asked, our Lord answered. It's not really rhetorical, but nevertheless, he answered the question there for them. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Someone who is guided by the opinions of men, who is a hypocrite in his actions, who will say one thing and do another, who will only follow what people want him to do? No, they knew John better than that. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He was one who was strong in every particular way. He had conviction. He was ready to tell the people to do penance for his sin. He would not back down from Herod and so many other different things. He was here to do a mission, and John did it. And that's what piqued them, because they had not seen such a preacher as this, of someone with this conviction, and a conviction that stayed. He didn't say one thing to one group of people and another thing to another. It was always the same message that he had. That impressed them. And Jesus said, okay, this is the man you went to see, not a reed shaken by the wind. Well, then, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? John could easily have done that. He had won all the admiration of people. Through that, he could have had plenty of money, place to live. He could have all these things to show, like the Pharisees did, that we are the leader of the people, and I'm going to dress that way to show you that I am a leader, and you can impress by the way I dress. John wasn't out there to impress anybody. He was there to work for God. And his message, was that of a baptism of penance for remission of sins. So that's why our Lord answers that same question back to them. If you're looking for a man with soft garments, you didn't, because those with soft garments are in the houses of kings. So what did you go out to see? Why did you go all the way out from the towns, all around the area, down to the River Jordan, make all that journey just for this point to listen to him preach? What did you go out to see? Why did you go to him? Because he's a prophet? No. He's much more than a prophet. He's the one who has been designated to prepare the way. As the prophecy had said, "Behold, I set my angel before thee, will prepare thy way before thee." The words of praise here for Jesus Christ, from his mouth, rather, to John the Baptist. That's what impresses me at this particular point, that the holiness of John the Baptist attracts people. If you're around true holy people, truly holy people, not people who put on a show, not people who are holy on Sundays, but people who are truly striving to love God and serve him and unite their heart and soul to him, there's an attraction to people who are truly holy. As you've heard me say from the pulpit off, it's a computer term. What you see is what you get. When you see someone who's really trying to love and serve God, not by words, but by deeds, and they don't make a big deal of it, it is part of the humble way of life. When you see somebody like that, there's attraction to them. Our Lord was explaining to those around you, this is the thing that attracted you to John the Baptist. And look at the praise that Jesus has for someone who is holy and living up to that. That's the part that impresses me. That God stands up, if you will, for those who are holy, who live for him. They will be his brag, if you will. These holy people will be the ones that he counts on and those people can turn to. It kind of reminds you a bit about the beginning sections of the book of Job in the Old Testament, what happened with Job. As the story begins in the book of Job, we see that the devil comes up to the throne of God, and he's haughty as ever, and he says, "I've taken over the entire world. All these people are mine. What do you have?" And God looks at the devil and says, "You may think that you have all the people, but you've forgotten one man. His name is Job." And the devil thought about it and says, "That's right. There's one who is resisting him strongly and greatly. It is Job. There's someone I've got to consider here." And so God says, "I will prove to you this man will be faithful to me. He's not holy in name, he's holy in deed. It's a holiness that goes down to the very depth. I will prove it to you. You can do anything you want to him except take his life. Anything, no matter what it is, no matter what trouble and sorrow and trial you go through. You can do anything you want, just don't take his life, because I give you no power to do that." So the devil went forth. And when you start reading the first couple of chapters of the book of Job after the devil goes forth to try Job, gosh, you know, he loses all of his substance, his houses, his family, his wife. They're all gone. Killed in strange ways. Things burnt up. Totally destroyed. Friends, people, all that gone. He's left as a poor man just sitting there. And yet he still has confidence in God. And this is what makes the difference of people who are truly holy and why God will hold up and brag about Job and know that Job will not offend him no matter what the devil does. Because Job is holy, and only holy people, truly holy people, can say in truth and spirit what Job himself says. "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord." Job is ready to give gratitude to God for trials that come, for the good things that are out there. It doesn't matter. Both come from the hand of providence, the same God. Blessed be he in either way. And that holiness of his, because that's the only source from which someone can actually speak this way, it's that holiness that God upholds. He brags to the devil about him. He is there to defend him because he is holy in reality, not just holy in names or running away from it. Let's look today at then about this idea of holiness. a union with God, which is what holiness is all about. Last week, as we started the Advent Sunday, we talked about Advent, the liturgical grace, the special grace that comes to us for this season is to help us to build up our interior life. Where we've made a mess of it in some particular way, that we prayers are distracting, we don't pray at all, we don't practice virtues, we yield to temptation, we get all in a fluster when things don't go our way, and so many other different things like that that are signs that the interior life just is not what it should be in us. The season of Advent brings graces to us to help us to rebuild, renew, restore the interior life, if we cooperate with the graces, if we use them well. It's up to us to go after this first week of Advent that we just passed by and see how well we've done on this pathway toward rebuilding our interior life. How well have we done with it? Each one of us has to answer that question to ourselves before God. But what I'd like to look at today is, as I mentioned last week, one of the steps to help us to rebuild, restore, renew the interior life is to commit ourselves to understanding and praying and meditating. That true work of meditation helps to know better the way of God, know better about ourselves. It helps us in every particular way to form convictions and to be strong before God. It is truly one of the chief ways of rebuilding the interior life. But what I want to do today is talk about what is that interior life. We talk about the interior life as something interior, dedicated to God, where the desire of knowing I am a child of God, I am that from baptism. How much am I committed to want to live that way and be so united to God that when I know I have sanctifying grace in my soul, I just don't let it sit there and just something and ignore God, but actually unite myself to Him and let Him be the one that runs and rules and directs my life. That I find in sin something that I truly hate as the greatest of all evils, and that holiness really is what I'm here to achieve. This is what this union with God is, and yet there's so many people who run away when we start talking about union of God. Either they say, oh, I can't. This union of God's only for the saints. The ones you talked about, Father, John the Baptist and Job, that's the only people in communion with God. God's mad at me. God has all this anger to me because I'm sinful and I do these particular things. You know, we meet with enough people who are lacking personally in self-conviction, and through that don't do the things, the good things, in charity and virtue for things around them because they are so bent over, if you will, so lacking in conviction and saying that I just can't do it, where we can if we apply ourselves. And as many people as there are that have that lack of self-confidence, there are many, many more who spiritually have a lack of self-confidence, who spiritually say, I can't do it. It's impossible. I'm a sinner. There is no way that I can come to be united to God. I don't know what I would do, how I would start, what everything is about it. Would God even have me because I am such a great sinner? Well, shoot, isn't the message of Advent that God comes to redeem sinners? He becomes man for that purpose? The mystery of His love for us is that He comes in this way, that even the greatest of sinners, by His grace, can turn into the greatest of saints. If they will cooperate with that grace, they can come to that union with God if they want it, and stop limiting themselves of what they can do. Like again, the people who lack in self-confidence in their daily life limit the way that what they can do. They don't do great things at work or at school, around the home, for other people, in charity or duty, responsibility. They just don't do it because they say, I just can't. And they convince themselves they can't. Where the difference, the reality is truly different. And it happens the same thing in the spiritual life. People convince themselves they can't be saints, they can't be holy. This union with God's impossible, and yet when we have sanctifying grace in us, well, aren't we to be united to God in that way, and we want to make it grow, and have the life and the peace and the love of God build up within us? That's the beauty, the joy of sanctifying grace, and so many don't experience it because they've limited their lives, limited it according to their own lack of self-confidence in growing and loving God. There are also those who are so affected by the things of the world and so follow worldly ways, and that influences their life completely, that the life for love of God, the life of virtue, it's foreign to them. They make it foreign in their lives. because they don't desire to love God. There's no hatred for sin as the true evil there. You find people like this committing themselves to saying, it's only a venial sin. No big deal. It's only a venial sin. It doesn't take sanctifying grace from me. But you're still an enemy of God with it, okay? Because you've committed a sin, an offense against God. I don't love God enough when I start saying it's only a venial sin. And people who continue to live that way eventually weaken their resolve inside to the point mortal sin doesn't mean a darn thing anymore. These people will not unite with God because the world tells them, be selfish, give into your own selfish ways, follow these things, forget about God, except at times you run to confession. And for a couple days, God and I are friends. But the world is so strong at that particular point, we fall again. Now, there is no union for God when people become friends of the world, because the world has a whole different way of living than the way of God. Then there's those who think that union with God is solely upon this thing that's way, 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 way up there. You know? The way you hear people start talking about things, they almost like it make it sound like they want that unless they can start to have visions and voices and things like that in their head from God, telling them what to do and be able to tell people, well, God said this to me, the Holy Ghost spoke this way and whatever. Unless they can start doing that, they don't have holiness. I'll tell you from the way St. Paul teaches, few people are ever gifted with that. And those that have it are greatly holy people. But people have made that of their holiness the mark of holiness for them as they're way up here. And they're going to think right now. At some particular point, the Holy Ghost is going to talk to me right now. I'm going to have this vision or have something like that. And when they don't have it, they think God is angry with them. I'm not holy yet until I have the warm and fuzzies and I have this thought, this vision, that I'm way up here. Holiness is not like the space station, that it can sit up in space in vacuum and float around the world. It's still affected by friction, eventually comes down bit by bit and has to rocket someplace up there. We think holiness is something like that. I don't have to go through all kinds of things. As long as I can get these thoughts with God way up here, then I'm holy. I speak holy words. I have all these holy thoughts and things like that. That's what makes me holy. It is not. Holiness has to be achieved by degrees, or else it's false. And it's a trick of the devil. Holiness has to start at the first degree with a true hatred for sin, mortal and venial, recognizing that sin is my worst enemy. Takes away from me the love of God in union with him and turns me into an extremely selfish person. Selfish in sin, selfish in the way of my life. I've got to be convinced of that and live that way. Once I start doing that and I don't give in to willful mortal sin and I don't give in to willful venial sin, then I'm ready for the next level that takes me up. That Lex Neville, it says, being freed from these chains that have bound down my soul with sin, knowing always yet they're still there to chain me back up again if I'm not careful, but still the peace that has come to my soul by living in sanctifying grace, and when grace multiplies in my soul, I start to love this idea of working for holiness. I start to be led by the Holy Ghost, not with visions and things like that, but the inspirations that tell me this is what I should do. I don't look for them, but it's just an urging in the heart that tells me this is how I should pray. This is the virtue I should practice right now. My neighbor needs my help right now. This is what I should do. I look at the seven capital sins and say, okay, I'm capable of all those, but I'm going to practice the seven virtues that are opposite those sins. Once I reach this second level, I start to do things for God. I start to practice virtue. I'm not just living a life of overcoming, but doing for God. That makes me, it changes me, makes me appreciate things. And the more that I live by that virtue, the more I practice that, then I can start to achieve that union with God because I start to love what God loves. And God is in my heart and soul by grace. I recognize him there. I know he is there. I had never seen him before in this glory and majesty. He is there. He is one with me and I am one with him by grace. And this is what I want to continue and have grow more and more. This holiness that's up here cannot be achieved until we do these first two steps. There are so many people today who think that holiness consists in all this stuff up here, and they don't want to pass through these things. It's not necessary. to pass through the point of renouncing sin. It's not necessary for them to learn how to be guided by the Holy Ghost. It's not necessary for them. I'm up here already. I'm convinced myself. I've read St. John of the Cross. Don't understand it, but I've read it anyway. That's what makes me holy. Yeah. Holy is not in a book. Holiness is not a feeling. Union with God is something that comes only after I've achieved it and worked toward it and desire it. The chief problem with people today is they just don't desire to be holy. They desire something else they think is holiness, but it's not holiness. They have to pass these pathways first, and then holiness comes, and I don't brag about it to people. You know, God will be there to defend the truly holy, just like he did with John the Baptist and with Job. But look what he does with John the Baptist. With John the Baptist, he waits to praise him until his disciples are completely out of earshot. God will love and defend each one of us, assist us in every way, but don't expect it to be some vision, some idea here, a bunch of people patting on the back, God's dead to tell me you're holy. It's not going to happen that way. God doesn't work that way. What we see in the gospel story today tells me how God works. People will be attracted to truly holy people. We'll be able to help and serve them. We'll be able to love God better and profit more by receiving Holy Communion and going to confession, things like that. We'll profit from them more because we have a desire to be united with God and never, never, never lose that union. My prayer then for all of us for this second week of Advent to help us to build, renew, and restore our interior life is to build up this point of desiring to be holy, to create the desire, not manufactured holiness, real, true, strong, that comes built on a solid foundation by efforts we put into it, by practices of virtue that we do. If we desire the holiness, we will desire that pathway and accomplish it. If we don't, then we're just going to be mediocre people the rest of our lives. Mediocre in the ways of God, coming and going back and forth, yielding to sin and not caring, being able to, the opportunities to practice virtue are in front of us, and we don't put them into practice because we don't have the desire to be holy. Dear God, create within us this second week of Advent, this desire to be holiness, and then give us the grace to see this desire fulfilled. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.